Open your Bibles to 1 John. I am up here 12 minutes later than I usually am this morning. I will try to accommodate that with how long I preach. 1 John. Having a little bit difficult time with my eyes, so can't see very well, and so I'll do my best. So have mercy on me. We've been talking the last few weeks about the fact that the Lord would have us to have assurance of our own salvation. He wants men and women to know that they have eternal life. The Lord does not want His people going through life questioning whether or not they have relationship with Himself. It should not be a matter of wait until the end and I hope so. I hope I make it. I hope I've been a good enough person. This is not a scriptural concept. In fact, the scriptures are replete with encouragements and promises so that we can know that we belong to Him. In fact, the scripture goes so far as to show us, pull back the divine curtain so we can understand how salvation operated from the divine perspective, in that it shows us that before the foundations of the world, God chose some to set His love upon. He sanctified those by the Holy Spirit and gave them to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Son, in love for the Father, received and poured His love out upon in an act of love towards the Father. That love ultimately being seen in what He did for us on the cross, bearing our sin, the penalty for our sin upon the cross, overcoming it in the grave and being exalted forever to make intercession for us and to uphold our faith, ultimately to glorify us fully in the end. God would have us to know that we belong to Him and that that golden chain of salvation that He has set in motion from before the foundation of the world, we are a part of. We are in that, and we can be assured of this if we belong to Him. He wants us to know that. John knows that God wants us to know that. And so he tells us in 1 John 5:13 that he wrote all of these things in his epistles so that we who believe on the name of the Son of God may know that we have eternal life. And so there's no reason for any of us, any of you, to go through life questioning or doubting, I don't know if I'm a believer. I don't know if I have eternal life. I don't know if I will be in His presence. There's no reason for you to have that doubt or question when God has given you the avenue through which you can know. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, exercising that faith by His grace, and then understanding all the promises that you can claim by virtue of that faith. And so we've been looking at some of these things that show us evidences in our own lives that the Holy Spirit is present. We know the Holy Spirit always comes to those who believe and only comes to those who believe. And the Holy Spirit always produces evidence of His presence. And so by God's grace, though we cannot see the Spirit, we can see His work. And so you ought to be able to look in your life and say, there's clear proof that the Holy Spirit is here in my life. That's God's grace so that you can have assurance of your salvation. And so we began looking at 1 John and we were working through what we called some tests. Come up with a better term. But we call them tests. You can look at your life and say, do I meet the test? Paul spoke similarly to the Corinthians, saying, examine yourself, see whether you're in the faith, and I hope you pass the test. So we saw in 1 John that John talks about participation. Are you participating in the fellowship of the Trinity? The Spirit is in you, so Christ is in you, and you are in Christ, and the Father's in Christ, and we're caught up in that divine fellowship of the Trinity, and you experience the Spirit's work, and the Spirit creates in you a love for Christ, and Christ points you to the Father, and the Father offers to you His Son, and we are caught up in that divine fellowship, and you've experienced that spiritual desire, love for God, love for Christ, walking in the Spirit, the participation test. We talked about the conviction test. The Holy Spirit brings about conviction when you sin. You cannot sin with flippancy. You cannot sin without conviction. You've experienced this. When you sin, you're grieved by the fact that you have violated the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. And so you confess your sin because you're convicted over it. One of the things that's a joy at Calvary Baptist Church is when maybe folks come from other churches, or maybe they have a church background or something, and they come to our church and they hear the preaching of the Word of God, and they make statements like, you know, I feel convicted when I leave. I mean, other places you go and you might just feel uplifted and excited, and you know, you've heard the motivational speech and you're out to face the world, and that lasts about half a day. And in God's divine wisdom, what does He do? No. He's going to challenge us and convict us and show us face to face with where we fall short, and then point us to Christ, who is the solution. And so folks come and they hear the Word, and the Word challenges and convicts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's His ministry. And so you've experienced conviction by the Holy Spirit of God. That's a wonderful evidence the Holy Spirit is present in your life. And we talked about the submission test. A submission to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. A submission to the Word of God. And so you understand that Christ is not only Savior, Redeemer, but He's Lord. And so you have a posture of submission to your Savior. Participation, conviction, submission, separation. John said that you cannot love the world and love God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so if you find yourself at home with the culture, so their philosophies and their values and so on, there's a problem. And so we talked about separation from the world. And another wonderful evidence that you are a believer is that the world rejects you, because you're not of the world. And so separation, submission, conviction, participation. Then we talk about anticipation. The anticipation says, are you waiting with hopeful anticipation of the Lord's return? And how does that affect your life? And so we saw that when we hope in Christ's return, we also purify ourselves so that we can be found before Him blameless at His coming. And so the anticipation of Christ, the return of Christ, looms large over the life of the believer. And so it affects everything that we do, that reality that we're waiting for His coming. Then we saw the sanctification test. There's a progressive growth in Christ's likeness in the life of a believer. These are all one of these things. It's not a guarantee. Oh, I'm a believer, because we saw Judas, and we saw that Judas had wonderful, seemed to be signs of salvation, but he wasn't a believer. But all of these things together, and understanding that there's different degrees and everybody grows at different rates and so on. And there's different times in your lives where you kind of grow slower, you get into a rut, you backslide a little bit. We all understand that. But we've been given so much where we can look and we can see the big picture and say, yes, these are the characteristics of the Holy Spirit's work, and I see it in my life. I think I can have an assurance that I belong to Him. And before that, we talked about the promises of God as a means of assurance as well. Today, we're going to move on. We're only going to deal with one today. We talked about participation, conviction, submission, separation, anticipation, sanctification. Today, we're going to look at the affection test. The affection test. So look at 1 John 3:10. 1 John 3:10. When you get a minute, put a bookmark in John 15. But right now, 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God. It's nice that John's talking about evidence. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And you see over and over again the language of assurance and evidence. And so verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And what is the main emphasis here? It is the love of believers to fellow believers. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And that's why we call it the affection test. 1 John 4, 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We have to learn this lesson, the integral to the Christian life. We're going to see the centrality of love to Christianity or to the Christian life in just a moment. But integral to the Christian life, and a great evidence that we are indeed believers, is the fact that we have a sincere love for fellow Christians. Make it a little bit personal. It's wonderful. Oh, I love fellow believers. I love Christians. Okay, how about the person next to you? No, you probably love the person next to you because you're sitting, that you chose to sit next to them. Or maybe their family and you had to sit next to them. I don't know. But how about the person across the room that you're not sitting next to? Let's make it personal. You love that guy? That woman? Is there anybody you're avoiding this morning? Is there anybody, oh, I love them. You know, I love you in Christ. You ever people say that? I love you in Christ. It's a way of saying, I don't really love you, but I know my obligation. Let's make it personal. A wonderful evidence of salvation is that you have a love for believers. Why? Because they belong to him. Not because you're drawn to the personality, not because you're drawn to, not because you, they're drawn to you, not because you have some reciprocal, mutual, beneficial relationship. You love them because they belong to your Father. You're of the same family. You have the same nature because God loved them and chose them. And so you love them because the Father loves them. You love them because Christ died for them. You love them because they're a fellow heir of salvation. That's why. This is a wonderful mark. This is not, there's no parallel to this in the world. If you have a conception of Christian love, which has a parallel in the culture, you've gotten it wrong. This is a supernatural, Christ-like love that goes far beyond any other earthly relationship that you may have. Everybody who's a fellow believer shares the same divine nature that you share. Have been brought into the same spiritual fellowship that you've been brought into. And we must love. And so, first of all, I want to consider the centrality of love to our faith. Look in verse 11. For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John is saying this is fundamental, this is foundational, this is central to our faith. I mean, you've heard this from the beginning. This is not something new that John is giving. It's not some new theology, some new doctrine. He's saying, you know, from the beginning. You've heard of this message that we should love one another. Where? When? Well, ever since the gospel began to be proclaimed. And so even the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lawyer comes up to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandments. Love. And what is the second? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, look in John 15. John 15. Not 1 John. John 15. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Stay there. Right? Live, abide in my love. And in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so he takes it out of this touchy-feely, oh, you know, abide in my love. Okay, I'm just going to bask in the love of Christ. No. Yes, but more. What does that look like? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So practical. Abide in my love. What does that look like? Keep my commandments. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. But keep going. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And so you say, OK, well, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. OK, so I'm going to search the scriptures to find the commandments of Christ. That's a good thing to do. That'd be a wonderful practice exercise. But in verse 12, he just lays it all out for us. And he says, OK, you want to know what it is to abide in my love, keep my commandments. You want to know what my commandment is? Here it is. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What is he saying? Love one another. That's my command. When you love one another, you will abide in my love. And in doing so, you'll have joy. Keep my commandments. What's the commandment? Love one another. Do that, then you'll abide in my love. This is not optional. This is central to the Christian faith. You want to abide in Christ? You got to love one another. You want to have spiritual joy? You have to love one another. There's no option. You can't dwell in the wonders of the love of Christ while having resentment, bitterness, animosity, unforgiveness towards fellow believers. It just doesn't work. Let me just say that the reason I'm preaching this message is because it is the next point in our series on evidence of the salvation. So don't try to think now that I'm trying to address some situation, because I'm not. I know of no situation in our church that requires me to preach on this right now. So don't think that that's the motivation, because I'm going to be very direct. There is no place in the body of Christ for there to be rivalry, animosity, resentment, bitterness, gossip, or any such thing between believers. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the beacon of supernatural love. It ought to be so contrary or stand out in such contrast to the culture that people can say, those people, they must be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by the love that they have for one another. And so I, as a pastor, have no patience. That sounds unloving. I have no patience. Let me say it this way. I cannot and will not tolerate a culture to develop in the church in which gossip or bitterness or resentment is allowed to fester. I cannot do that because the scriptures do not tolerate it. And Christ says, this is the measure. Do you love me? Love one another. You want to abide in my love? Keep my commandment. Here's my commandment. Love one another. There's no wiggle room here. You can't carve out for yourselves exceptions. I love everybody except for that one. And let me just say, we cannot also have the luxury of saying this love is limited to the people within these walls. There's other brothers and sisters out there that you have broken relationships with. There's other brothers and sisters out there that you're harboring resentment towards, or gossip, bitterness. It's not tolerable. Jesus says, keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So what can we surmise here? If we do not love one another, we're not keeping his commandments, which means we're not abiding in his love, and we don't have genuine joy. I don't think that's a stretch. Love for one another is central to the Christian faith. And so John says, you heard this from the beginning. James 2:8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Says you're doing well because of the royal law. Why? Because it is the dominant one. It's the one that reigns over all the other commands. Love one another. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love one another. And so this idea of love between fellow believers has risen within the Christian faith. To what? To the throne, right? It's the royal law. It is the law of Christ. So closely linked is love for one another to an acceptance of Christ that they become synonymous or linked throughout the Scriptures. And so 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us." And so John says, this is His commandment. Right? Like singular. These are grouped together. This is it. Believe in Jesus Christ and love one another. You can't separate those two things. That's it. That's the commandment. 1 John 5:1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." So from the beginning of Christ's ministry, this was a foundational doctrine. In fact, this was the illustration of His entire life. All of His miracle ministry, the miracles were miracles of mercy, driven by love and compassion. The cross was the supreme expression of sacrificial love. From the beginning of Christ's ministry, this was the foundational doctrine. Believe in Him, and God the Father who sent Him, and love the brethren. Teaching was so strong and so clear that a love between brothers. Now, the church is a disparate group of people from all different backgrounds, all different ethnicities, all different socioeconomic statuses, all different personalities, all different strengths and weaknesses, and so on. Yeah. And it's even within that fellowship. But this love became such a distinct mark of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so different from the culture, that in John 13:35 it says, "By this all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." That's the mark. I wonder, when we look at our own church, if we can say that we love each other so sincerely and so obviously that when other people look at us, they say, "There's something different there. They must be followers of Jesus Christ." Those who follow the One who have shown the supreme act of love show love towards one another. The New Testament is packed with instructions to us on how to show this love. There's not some warm, fuzzy feeling. That's not what this is. Oh, I feel warmth towards that person. I feel good towards that person. That's not what this is. The Scriptures give us clear, direct, practical applications of love. And so throughout the Word of God, we see what we call the one another's of Scripture. If you're relatively new to Calvary Baptist Church and you've never read the banners in the back, that's what's on those banners in the back, the one another's of Scripture. Why? Because I wanted them in front of us all the time. The Scriptures tell us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, not half-heartedly, but sincere. It tells us to wash one another's feet. We saw that illustration in John 13 today. That is, serve one another with humility. The Bible tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. It tells us not to judge one another. It tells us to bear with one another, put up with one another, forgive one another. It tells us to welcome one another. It tells us to bear one another's burdens. It tells us to teach one another, to instruct one another, to admonish one another. It tells us to encourage one another, to build up one another, to stir up one another, to love and good works, and to exhort one another. The New Testament is replete with practical applications of this doctrine, love. So it's central to the Christian faith, the centrality of love. Next of all, in John's teaching here, he gives us a contrast to love in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's harsh. Here's Cain. Sees his brother offering sacrifices to God, and God accepts the sacrifice of his brother. Doesn't accept Cain. So Cain, out of jealousy, does what? He kills his brother. Why? What was his brother? His brother was a condemnation of himself. So he had to get rid of that. And so Abel was the righteous one. He was the accepted one. And so what did Abel's life do? It exposed the faults or the failures in Cain's life. And you say, well, that's just terrible. Well, you do the same thing. And I do the same thing. Why bitterness and animosity and resentment to other people? Oftentimes, it's because what you see in them exposes something in yourself. And so what they have, you're jealous over because you don't have it. the status they've achieved in life, you look at them, and what does it do for you? Well, it exposes what so little that you've accomplished. The friends and the social status that they have, you look at that and you say, well, that's what I don't have. And so you become resentful or have animosity towards these. And so often, what do? Well, we do everything we can to diminish that person, to dismiss that person. We do everything we can to assassinate the character of that person, to distance ourselves from that person. Why? Because their life and their character exposes something we don't care in ourselves. And so the way that we deal with that is just to get rid of them. It's exactly what Cain did to Abel. And so we often look at others through the lens of self. How do I measure up? In reality, we think that we are pointing out or resentful or angry towards something about that person, when in reality, we're just consumed with self. How do I compare to this person, their status, their ability, their attractiveness, their possessions? What is this? It's pride and it's rivalry. It's pride and it's rivalry. We see others as competitors, as threats, someone to defeat, someone to surpass. Again, a rival. That wouldn't happen in a church, would it? Would anybody really have to talk to a church and say, hey, don't be rivals with one another. Don't look at each other as competitors. Don't compare yourself to others. Would we really have to say that to a church? Yes. Because we all are still sinners. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there. Philippians 2. Verse 3 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says to the Philippian church, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't compare yourself and see others through the lens of self, and in comparison then because you see you don't measure up or you're jealous of them. Don't do that. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count them as more significant than you. You got to let go of something. Go through life with this desire to win. I'm going to win the status competition. I'm going to win the possessions competition. I'm going to win the attractiveness competition. I'm going to, whatever it may be. Lay down your arms. And say, no, not only am I not going to compete, but I'm willing to say, they are more significant than me. They deserve more than me. They are worth more than me. I can elevate them without fear of my personal loss. And so that's exactly the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, each of you, not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. I mean, if you were there and had the reputation and had the following and had the status, you would hang on to that for dear life, and you would do everything you can to maintain it and to never let go, because here I am, I have arrived, and really all those around me do not measure up to what I've attained. What is the example of Christ? I'm going to let it go. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead, what? Made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And again, the whole context here is example for us. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you. No rivalry, no conceit. Think this way, like the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he let go of his status, his worth. He let go of it all and said, I'm not worried about fighting for that. I'm not worried about maintaining that. Listen, relax. How much of the stress in your life and how many of the relationships that have been broken in your life are because you're trying to hang on? Just let go. It's not about me. I can be nothing. It's okay. That person can be exalted over me in status, in reputation, in achievement, in possessions. It's okay. You got a new house? I'm happy for you. Wonderful. You got a promotion? I'm happy God is blessing your life. Bought a new car? Wonderful. I'm happy for you. Got into a new relationship? I'm not going to look at that with jealousy. Wonderful, I'm happy for you. It's not about me. I can be nothing because it's not about me. I want you to succeed. I want you to excel in life. This is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing so that we could gain. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So from exalted deity becomes man, not just any man, but a servant of men, not only a servant of men, but a sacrifice for men. He went as low as one could go, to the point of death on a cross, the most humiliating of deaths. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, therefore, it's a matter of obedience. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so Paul is saying this whole idea of nothing through rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others as more significant than yourselves, and not looking on your own interests, but the interests of others. All of this is a matter of obedience, and it is a matter of working out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't be like Cain. Killed his brother. Why? He wanted to get rid of everything that exposed his own weakness and failures and how he didn't measure up. Don't be like that. Be like Christ. Nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Instead, humble. Others are more important. Their interests are more important than mine. When we look at others as rivals, we are not looking at them as one that is to be cared for. Rivalry presents us from having a brotherly watch care for one another, like Cain. So Genesis 4:9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He kills his brother. God says, where's your brother? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, Cain. That's the idea. You are your brother's keeper. When you look at others as rivals, competitors, contrasting and comparing, they no longer become objects of care. So Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, Cain, that was the point. That was the intention. Paul said to the Philippians, speaking of Timothy, he says, I'm sending him to you because I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's the desire, a genuine concern for the welfare of one another. And so John gives us a contrast to love. He talks about the centrality of love, and then he gets into the characteristics of love, which we don't have time to get into today. So we're going to stop there. Next time we get together, we're going to talk about the characteristics of love. And we're going to continue through 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to see that it's sacrificial and that it is serving and that it is sincere. And we'll put that together. We'll leave it there for now. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Just to think of our faith as an ancient faith. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ coming, stepping into his own creation and bringing a message of love. Not just your love for your people, but the love that ought to exist between your people. It's remarkable. But we know that it is such because you are love in Christ, the expressed image of your person, embodied the fullness of divine love. Lord, we recognize that you've asked us to take upon ourselves that very same love. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of abiding in the love of Christ and keeping his commands to love one another. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning. There may be circumstances in the hearts of individuals this morning. Maybe they haven't recognized it. I'm sure it could be true in my own heart as well. Maybe those that I've been content maybe just to distance myself from. I haven't engaged with certain people. I haven't shown love to people. We understand that neglect is a failure to love. Avoidance is a failure to love. We know that love is an action. And I pray you would help us to see those blind spots, people that we have not shown love to through neglect. There's others that we haven't shown love to purposefully because we're resentful, we're bitter, we have animosity towards these. I pray you convict us. Help us to see how this is incompatible with the Christian life. It's incompatible with our profession of faith. And so help us to see this and help us to make it right. If there are instances which require reconciliation, I pray it would take place. If there are those with whom we need to reconcile, but the other parties are unwilling, I pray you would help us to unilaterally forgive and to love, even when it's not reciprocated. So I pray you'd help us just to ensure that our hearts are right, regardless of the response or reaction of others. Help us to live in the light of your love that you have shown us through Christ and allow it to impact how we treat one another. Lord, we thank you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.